Lord, help us to be in tune with your word, to hear your voice, that your Holy Spirit would keep us from distraction as this is our meat and our drink. This is our portion. Lord, you have prepared a table before us, and oh, how we need to be nourished. So, Lord, give us your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts 23 this morning. We're going to be looking at Acts 23, verses 1 through 11. And a very quick review of an important detail. Acts 19, there was a riot. That was in Ephesus. Acts 21, there's another riot, this time in Jerusalem. Acts 22, yet another riot. And another one today in Acts 23. So you have all of these riots. Riots are nothing new. But at the center of all of these riots in Acts 19, 21, 22, and 23 is a man named Paul. Now, you might think that the lowest common denominator in all of these riots is Paul. Paul, maybe there's a problem with you. Maybe you're inviting the mobs. Maybe you're stirring up the crowds. Maybe you're inciting the violence. Maybe Paul liked the stress and trouble, but I doubt it. He probably felt just like we would. He probably felt lonely at times, fearful, afraid, abandoned, possibly, anxious, discouraged. Do you ever feel that way? Paul's a man with a nature just like us. He probably felt lonely and fearful and abandoned and anxious and discouraged. And yet, right in the middle of all that difficulty, all of that unrest, Paul was granted, and this is what we're going to see in today's text, that Paul was granted a glimpse of Jesus. So as we open the Word, so will we. We will get a glimpse of Jesus, because our Savior is tender and kind. He encourages us, just like He encouraged the Apostle Paul. He comes to encourage a discouraged us. So as we read this story in Acts 23, the same Savior, Jesus Christ, comes to us to encourage those who are discouraged. So be of good cheer. Here's today's text, Acts 23, verses 1 through 11. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, and you'll remember last week, he was giving a defense, and he was whisked away once again, protective custody in a sense. But now he's before the council, and this is yet another speech. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Verse 7, "And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" Verse 10, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back into the barracks. But the following night, The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." 3 points this morning. Scene number one, Paul is punched. And if I was just looking for alliteration, I could have said Paul is persecuted. I thought about saying Paul is struck, but I don't think it conveys the violence. I think today we can convey the violence more by saying he's punched. Imagine getting punched in the face. Very few people have been punched in the face. That's Paul. Scene number two, that's point number one. Scene one, Paul is punched. Scene two is Paul speaks. Paul speaks. And scene number three is Paul is encouraged. Paul is encouraged. So scene number one, Paul is punched. And this scene opens with Paul before the council. This is the Jewish council. The Sanhedrin. You might have heard that biblical term before. It's made up of the Jewish rulers, chief priests, elders, and as we've read, it's made up of both parties, Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, we know about two-party systems, and here's the two-party system, and you go back to the first century, and here they are, pitted against one another. In a minute, we'll get to that, but the distinction that we find between the Sadducees and Pharisees is important because Paul, who identifies with the Pharisees, doesn't say, "I was a Pharisee." He says, "I am a Pharisee." He identifies with them. He pits the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other. So go back and look at the difference. Verse 8, this is Luke's comment so that we, the readers, will understand what he's saying. It says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both." And that difference turns out to be extremely important. Not solely because it grants Paul some reprieve from their actions against him, which it does. But really, the resurrection is exactly where Paul derives his hope. Why else would a man who gets punched in the face continue to speak? It's the resurrection. Something that Paul is absolutely convinced of. And this is something we know because it's recently Easter. If Christ is not risen, then we are counted the most miserable of all people. You should be somewhere else besides here. But Christ is risen. And so it becomes the main point of Paul's contention. But we're skipping ahead to scene two. Let's go back to scene one. Paul is before the Jewish council and he starts to speak. And you can sum up what he's saying as a plea for innocence. I am innocent. And it's not that Paul was claiming self-righteousness or perfection. It's kind of interesting what he said. You know, I have lived with a clean conscience to this very day. Don't misread that. Paul knows that he is a sinner in need of forgiveness. He's referred to himself in other places as the chief of sinners. So Paul knows his sinfulness. It wasn't a claim of perfection, but rather it's a claim of honest and open speech. What I have done up to this point in my life, I have not gone against my conscience. Now, he knows that his conscience was wrong. Remember what he was doing? He was killing Christians. Why was he doing that? Because he thought that he was being obedient to the Jewish law. But when Jesus appeared to him, he realized that he was wrong. Even though his conscience allowed it, God's law, Jesus Christ himself, appeared to him and corrected, informed his conscience. Now we should follow our conscience. But know this, that at times our conscience can allow us to do things that we shouldn't do. And the other way around. And so the way that we have a correctly informed conscience is to be students of the Word. To read the Word of God. To know what He says. Don't want to go any further with that, but I'll leave it at that. All we're looking at right now is this. Paul is innocent. Paul is innocent. And that's all he says, and that's when he gets punched in the mouth. And this is by order of Ananias. Now that name might sound familiar to you. This is the third Ananias that we've met in the book of Acts. I guess it's a common name. The first Ananias, Acts chapter 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah. He died because he lied to the Holy Spirit. Remember that? That's Acts 5. There was another Ananias, and this Ananias met Paul in Damascus and restored Paul's sight and taught Paul the ways of the Lord and baptized Paul. That's another Ananias. This is a different Ananias. Now, this is Ananias the high priest. Ananias the high priest is someone you can read about in history, and you'll find that he is a wicked man, an unjust man. He was concerned mainly about himself. So if you were to ask the question, why did he command Paul to be punched in the face? You don't have to assume. It's because he's a wicked man. And what do wicked men do? They do wicked things. So here's Ananias, the high priest. He's a wicked man. And when he hears Paul's plea of innocence, he has no interest in truth. He has no interest in justice or equity. He only has interest in himself. And he didn't like Paul's clear conscience because it meant that the problem was somewhere else. Someone else's fault. So Ananias, a wicked man, acts wickedly. He doesn't have time for Paul's innocence and he commands Paul to be struck. And Paul is punched in the face. At this point, Paul doesn't know who commanded him to be struck. And his retort, verse 3, is this: God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? This was an illegal trial with an illegal verdict of strike him in the face. And Paul calls the court on it. But immediately, Paul is reprimanded for cursing the high priest. For which Paul immediately repents. What he said was true, but it was disrespectful. And Paul made it clear that he didn't know that it was the high priest who commanded him to be struck. And commentators have looked at this and said, how could he not know? I mean, the high priest would have been wearing special clothes. The high priest would have been sitting in a special seat. How could Paul not have known? But imagine the situation. It may be that he heard the command, and he certainly felt the punch in the face. But maybe, and according to what we're told here, he didn't. He didn't know who ordered the assault. Maybe it was because he couldn't see. Remember, Paul had an eye issue. And he's probably in his 60s by this point. Right? Not that old, some of you are saying. But how about take off your glasses and what do you see up here? Right? It's that kind of thing. We don't know exactly what is going through Paul's mind and thoughts. But he tells us. Paul tells us that he didn't realize who it was. And so when he is informed of who it is, he has a humble response of repentance. And being an expert of the law, he even quotes the law that he violated. He says, Exodus 22:28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. In fact, in all that Paul said about the whitewashed wall and all of that, these are all scriptures that Paul is quoting from the law of God. Paul makes no excuse for himself, but he says, I'm sorry, I didn't know who it was, for it is written, you shall not curse the ruler of your people. So in this first scene, Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the religious leaders made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, and he pleads innocence, and the high priest commands him to be punched in the face. That's scene number one. Scene number two, Paul speaks. Scene two starts in verse 6, where Paul says something to stir up the rulers, and he perceived that he could play this division card. Sadducees versus Pharisees. So look at verse 6. It says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Once again, let's try to understand these two groups of religious Jewish leaders. They're together in this two-party system, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the differences have to do with a little more than what Luke records. That's the important part, but going back to the Gospels, you will find that there are great differences between the Sadducees and Pharisees. The Pharisees were very zealous believers. They were keepers of the law of God, and they believed in the resurrection. They believed in all of the Old Testament, and so they believed in spirits and angels and so on. The Sadducees, on the other hand, didn't believe in all of the Old Testament. They would pick and choose what they wanted to, and mainly all that they held to was the first five books of the Bible, and even those, Genesis through Deuteronomy, even those, they would cut them apart, similar to what the liberals would do today. And one of the things that they didn't hold to was angels and spirits and the resurrection. The Pharisees were so legalistic that you remember from the Gospels that they had all of these rituals. So they would look at the law about touching things unclean, and they would make these rituals about hand washing to make sure that you were absolutely, if you followed these rituals, you were not going to break the law. And Jesus had to confront them on that, because they elevated their rituals above the law. Those are the Pharisees. But that's what they were about. They were about these laws and legalism and being zealous for the law, adding to the law to make sure that they didn't even get close to violating the law. But this was their problem. They had gotten so into their rituals that this is what Jesus says about them. "They honored God with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. The Sadducees were quite different. They only holding to some of the law. They weren't as legalistic as the Pharisees, and they would be the first century liberals. No miracles, no angels, no resurrection. And normally these two are not banding together. And that's what you're seeing here. So Paul turns them on each other. It wasn't hard to get them bickering. But there are some cases where you see bipartisanship. Pharisees and Sadducees banding together. Where do we see it? We see it in their hatred for Jesus. So if you go back to the Gospels, you have these two groups that both hate Jesus and hate each other, but they lay aside their differences in order to gang up on Jesus. And here that's what they're doing. They're ganging up against Paul, because Paul represents Christ. So they're usually at each other's throats, but now they have a common cause, and they return to unity against Paul. So they're apart when Paul brings up the difference, and then they're going to band together again. But why did Paul bring up this difference? Was it just a ploy to buy himself some time? You know, if I say this, I can get them fighting against each other, and I can sneak out of here. Scene 2 actually ends in verse 10. With Paul being brought back into the barracks because another riot has begun. This is not a strategy for Paul to buy some time. This is not Paul weaseling his way out of difficulty. We have to, just like Ananias is a wicked man who acts wickedly, we have to see Paul's character. Paul is not one to just throw something out there to make a quick escape. No, Paul has a habit of exalting Christ. That's not a bad habit. This is a very good habit. And Paul, despite what might happen, he exalts Christ. And he does it in verse 6 by mentioning the hope and resurrection of the dead. So get past that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees don't. It is an important point. But what Paul is saying is the resurrection and hope go together. Here's how important the resurrection is. And if Paul had been given a chance, this could have been what he said to them. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 19. It's the quintessential Easter text. So we're 2 weeks away from Easter, past Easter, but listen for hope and resurrection again. Because Easter is not the only time to celebrate resurrection. It's every Sunday, Christian. This is our hope. Resurrection and hope go together. And here's how important it is. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 13 and 19. Paul writes, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." I think that's where Paul was going to go with this if he had been given the chance. So why did Paul bring up resurrection at this meeting of the Sanhedrin? Because if there's no resurrection, there's no hope. Look, if Christ is not risen, why am I going to fight all of these battles? Why am I going to let you strike me in the face? If there's no resurrection, my faith is empty. My preaching is empty. I'm a liar. If there is no resurrection, I'm still in my sins. I have no hope. And all those who I've converted to Christ, what a pity. What a waste. But go back one chapter, and what do we find? Paul is giving his testimony, and what is central to Paul's testimony? It's his meeting with Christ. Christ is not dead. He is risen. Paul met the risen Christ, and that changed everything. Because Christ is risen, then the preaching that you hear today gives grace to all those who have ears to hear. Faith in the risen Christ brings salvation because it's truth. We have Christ. We are justified. We're not to be pitied. But we are to have pity on those who don't believe in a risen Christ. Christ in you, child of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So just like we would expect the high priest who's wicked to act wickedly, we can expect Paul to preach Christ. And I really think that if he had been given the chance, he would have continued. But all that to say, this is not a ploy to get the people off his back. Paul is not defending himself. This is Paul preaching the gospel that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried according to the Scriptures, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. This is what you need to believe, unbeliever. This is what you need to believe, believer. This is our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul was confident and bold before any crowd because he had met the living Christ. And that's what he started to say in scene 2, but now he's whisked away once again, verse 10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. Remember, they were bickering against each other, and then now they're back together again to pull Paul apart. Fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. That's the end of scene 2. Now scene 3. Paul is encouraged. Verse 11. I think it's a hidden gem. Verse 11. But the following night the Lord stood by him. Let that soak in for a moment. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know what it sounded like. I don't know how the appearance was, but what does the scripture say? But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul, I have a plan for you. I plan to bring you to Rome. You will make it to Rome." The Lord stood by Paul. Probably he felt alone. He probably felt abandoned. And this morning, maybe some of you feel alone. Even right now, surrounded by others, maybe you feel alone. Maybe more so during the week. Maybe there's nothing going on. Nothing's happening. And you feel a weight of loneliness. And you are alone. Maybe even forgotten. That's what Paul could have felt. So the Lord appears to him and says, "Be of good cheer." These are the words of the risen Christ to Paul as an individual. The Lord stood by him. I don't know what that looked like. But what we read here, that's what we have. We're told that he stood by him. And often we pray that God would comfort someone in a special way. And it's kind of a generic, in a special way. Meet with them in a special way. And it's because I don't think we know what that's going to look like for them. But that's what this is for Paul. It's something special. And maybe some of you have experienced something like this, and you try to tell somebody else, "You know what, the Lord spoke to me," and they don't get it. Or "The Lord stood by me," and you had this, and they don't get it. It's okay. It wasn't for them. It's for you. Maybe it's an unusual peace that you feel in the midst of the greatest struggle that you've ever had. Or how about this phrase, fresh courage. Fresh courage. Because we felt courage before and then it kind of fades away and then we get fresh courage. Fresh courage. Humanly unexplainable. Not common. But it's there. God does that. Why? Because He loves us. This is the character of God. You have the character of Ananias. He's a wicked man who acts wickedly. You have the character of Paul who exalts Christ so he preaches Christ. You have the character of our Savior who is tender and kind. What is He going to do? He's going to do things that are tender and kind. He's going to come to us. He's going to comfort us. He's going to stand by us. He's going to speak with us. And He's doing it right now through the preaching of the Word. Through the outpouring of the Spirit. Which Romans 8 tells us the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. That we are the children of God. He pours the love of God into our hearts. That's the job of the Spirit. So the words that Jesus speaks to Paul in verse 11 are, "Be of good cheer." And if you have a footnote in the New King James Bible, it says, "Take courage." If you have the ESV or the NIV, that's what it says. Take courage. Fresh courage. Take courage. Take courage, Paul. Take courage, Christian, because taking courage cheers our heart. Be of good cheer. Jesus spoke these same words as he stood over a paralyzed man on a bed that had just been lowered through the ceiling. And Jesus looked at this man, this paralyzed man, and he said, "Son, take courage. Be of good cheer." Matthew 9:2. "Son, take courage. Your sins are forgiven you." He didn't heal him yet. He's going to do it for the sake of those who are watching. But I imagine that this man, having heard the words of Jesus, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven you," could have looked up at his friends and said, "Bring me back up, my sins are forgiven." Matthew 9:22, it's the same chapter. And Jesus is on his way to heal someone important's child. And you get this story within a story within a story of a lady with a blood disease who thinks that if I just touch the hem of his garment, I can be healed. And so she does. It's a story where Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And they're like, "There's like crowds around here. Everyone's touching you." And this lady comes up to him and, "It was me." And this is what he says to her: "Take courage, daughter. Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And there's another time. I mean, think about these people and their situation. A paralyzed man. A lady with an ongoing chronic disease. And Jesus appears to them and says, "Take courage, take courage." There's another time when Jesus' disciples are on a boat in the middle of the sea being tossed by the winds and the waves. And it's often pointed out that these many of them are seasoned fishermen. They know storms and they know wind and they know waves, and yet they're afraid. And then Jesus walks out on the water to meet them. And you know what he says? "Take courage." Same thing. "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now he says the same thing to Paul. "Take courage. Be of good cheer." Why? "Because your faith makes you well." Why? "Because your sins are forgiven." Why? "Because it is I," says Jesus. He is with us. He has a plan for us. This is God's commitment to his people then. It's God's commitment to his people now. Can I give you, this is probably another gem, not a hidden gem like Acts 23:11. But Isaiah 41:10 is a gem for you, and you might already know it. If you have a desire to memorize scripture, maybe it was your New Year's resolution. Here's one that you might want to throw into the mix. Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41:10 for you, church. It's an unbreakable and sure promise of God. So, Christian, do you believe this? Then be of good cheer. Take courage. It is a promise given to us in Christ. Paul was consoled that night, but the chaos wasn't over. He's going to Rome. Probably not the way he had envisioned going to Rome. He's going to Rome in chains. But Paul knew the presence of the lover of his soul, the friend of sinners, Jesus Christ. He probably felt just like we would: lonely, afraid, anxious, abandoned, discouraged. But in the midst of all of that unrest, Jesus appears and encourages encourages poor Paul. Our Savior is tender and kind. He comes to us today in His Word, through the Word, and He encourages and often discouraged us. So church, the Lord is standing with you. He is committed to you. Some of you are going through a trial because you've been dealt with in an unjust way. And maybe that's been on your mind. Or someone has stolen from you, violated you in some way. You feel cheated. Maybe you're anxious about an illness or an injury, a nagging injury or an illness. Maybe there's trouble in your marriage or family. Could be a financial decision. It's complicated and scary and you don't know the outcome. Whatever the circumstance, believer, here's what we learn today. This is not just a story to know history and move on. No, this is something that God has preserved for us. He's preserved it for 2,000 years so that you could hear it today and be encouraged. Take courage. The Lord is with you. Even when things are totally out of your control, take courage. Amidst all of the unrest, here is Paul granted a glimpse of Jesus. And as we open the Word, so are we. We're granted a glimpse of the risen Lord. And what we find once again is that our Savior is tender and kind. And just as He encourages a very discouraged Paul, here He is today encouraging you, Christian. Encouraging a discouraged you. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these words given to us. Because there is brokenness all around. And how are we going to go another day? But there is the Lord who stands, goes before us, and we are told stands right beside us, paves the way, and walks with us. Thank you, Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.